All right. Well, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. Last week we started chapter 1, and I think we're not going to get any further than chapter 1. We got down through verse 5, and we'd like to, Lord willing, finish the chapter. But there is so much here in these first two chapters, a lot of doctrine, really. When we look at this first chapter, there's a lot of things that are here that, if we're not careful, they can just kind of slip by us. But there are truths here that will, if we learn them and understand them right now, it'll carry with us as we go through the rest of the Bible. And very important to understand that, because especially as we look at this doctrine, really, that we're going to be talking about tonight. And so, if you remember, last week we did an introduction to this book. I'm going to skip that. But there are some questions as we go through this pretty lengthy book. But there are questions that will come to your mind, and we're not alone in these questions. Questions like, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer and suffer? And should the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Those who are actively doing wicked things, why is it that they seem to prosper, but believers and those who God sees as righteous in his sight, by his blood, of course, why is it that they suffer? So that's a very good question, and I don't know that I have an answer for it. And I don't think you're going to find that answer in this book either. But another question that will come up as we go through it, and we're going to look at this one tonight specifically, is does Satan have carte blanche to inflict or cause harm to anyone based on his own whims and desires? And so we're going to look at that tonight and spend quite a bit of time looking at this, because it is a very huge question. It deserves our attention. Because if we don't understand this, it's going to throw off a lot of things as we read the Bible, as we understand what is happening all around us. And what does it mean to be a good counselor and a good friend? We're going to see that. And are we able to rightly judge the causation of things that happen in people's lives? We can't always look at a person's life, and we're going to see this as we get into the subsequent chapters of Job after tonight, that we don't always know why God does certain things in some person's life as opposed to someone else's. It can be a mystery to us. And yet, sometimes, if we're not careful, we can assume things. And an easy one for us to think is if somebody's struggling or going through some kind of trial, well, there must be sin in their life. Well, let me tell you, there's sin in everybody's life, because the Bible says that there's none good, no, not one. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But believers, of course, have this wonderful relationship with God, that through faith in him, we can have this salvation with him. And only through the blood of Christ is that made possible. And are there spiritual benefits to suffering? Are there benefits to suffering? We'll look at that. And what can we learn about God's character and in his dealings with Job? What can we learn about God's character? And if we're paying attention through this book, we're going to notice a lot about God's character, and it's very important. And does he have foreknowledge, and is he a God of justice and vindication? And I can tell you right now, he is a God who knows things way in advance. In fact, he's the only being in all the universe who is omniscient, which meaning he knows all things. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful, and he's omnipresent. And that means he's in all places at once. There's no other being in the universe who has those characteristics. Only God does. And I'm so glad that a loving God does have those attributes. And did you know that he really is a loving God? I know you know that. It's important to remember that. Now, we outlined chapter 1 last time. The first 5 verses is really an introduction to Job and his family and his wealth and his piety, if you will. His righteousness is very evident here. God even says so. But verses 1 through 5 take place on earth. Now, as we get into verse 6 through verse 12, we are going to shift from earth to heaven. There's something wrong with this light. It's really kind of annoying, but anyway. Verses 6 through 12, we're going to find that it takes place in the heavenly places, in heaven, actually. And then verses 13 through 22, we are now back on terra firma, back on earth, where it chronicles Job's losses. And so let's just read verses 6 through 22. It won't take that long, because, and then we'll look at this passage tonight in more detail. Notice with me in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And so Satan answered and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the field. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" Did everybody get that? You can do anything to that man, but you cannot touch him physically. Everything else is fair game. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' And then Job arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped, and he said, 'Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." Very interesting, isn't it? And so tonight, one of the questions that we are going to be able to get an answer from is, does Satan have carte blanche to inflict or cause harm to anyone based on his own whims and desires? Is he a loose cannon? Can he just do whatever he wants without any accountability? Last week we read the first five verses, and let's pick up here again in verse 1. And I'm just going to read through these first five verses, and then we'll get right into verse 6. Actually, we already did that. Sorry. Let's go right to verse 6. What do you say? So verse 6 through 12 takes place in heaven. We just read that. And I find it interesting that in the Bible, the numbers in the Bible mean something. And the number 6 is the number of man, or the number of incompletion. And the number of 7 is the number of perfection. And so the number of man is 6. Or whenever 6 comes up in the Bible, there is usually, oftentimes, an evil annotation about it. For instance, the mark of the beast. We read that in Revelation 13. The mark of the beast, 666. We read that. But it's interesting that in verse 6, this is when Satan's onslaught of Job occurs. And again, these verses that we have written in our English translation weren't there in the original language, right? So the original scriptures in the Old Testament were in Hebrew or Aramaic, so none of these line numbers were in here, these verse numbers. But it is kind of interesting, isn't it, that it just so happens in our English verse that it's verse 6. So notice there was a day when the sons of God, or in the Hebrew, it's Ben Elohim or Benai Elohim, this phrase, sons of God. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so this phrase, sons of God, as we know, is referenced in other parts of the scripture. The sons of God appear to be angels and not physical beings. Yes, excuse me, had a little glitch here. The sons of God appear to be angels and not physical beings. Now, based on other Old Testament passages, we know that angels have the ability to appear in human form. Yes, angels have the ability to appear in human form. We see it in Genesis 18 and 19, those three angels that visited Abram. We also see it in Judges chapter 3, where an angel visited Samson's mother and finally his father, Manoah. And then in the New Testament, it says this about angels. It says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's been a few instances, and perhaps in your life, where you've met somebody on Monroe Avenue or somewhere along the street, and I say that because that's happened to me, and I've met other people, and there's just something about them, and I almost wonder if it was just a test, because, you know, it's a long story, but I believe that there are angels that can manifest themselves even today, because they did it back in the Bible. We know that it's possible, and Paul tells us so, right? But it appears obvious in this context that we're looking at tonight that these sons of God are spirit beings. And why do I say that? Well, because they're before the throne of God. If they're before the throne of God, they are spirit beings, or perhaps beings in an intermediate form, which we don't really have a lot to speak on. In fact, even in Job chapter 38, it says this, very interesting passage. It says, when God finally speaks, after all of these counselors have been counseling Job, and they were really miserable counselors, and then finally God breaks through all of this, and he says in verse 4 of chapter 38, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know," because all of these guys had a lot to say to Job, and now he's challenging them. "Were you there when I measured the earth and how I did all of this? Or stretched out the line upon it? And to where its foundations, where are they fastened? Do you happen to know? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, were you there?" So obviously in this context, we know that these are angels, these sons of God. It's the same exact phrase in the original language. But most notable in the passage that we're looking at tonight, especially with the presence of Satan, and then when we look at other chapters, other passages in the Bible, like Genesis chapter 6, for instance, it gives us an even darker perception of who these sons of God are. Yes, they can be regular angels, but in the context of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in the context of Genesis chapter 6 that we're going to look at in just a minute, we're going to see that these sons of God are demons. They are fallen angels. You don't have to go there, but let me read to you something out of Genesis chapter 6. Again, this is a very spooky thing to talk about, and not everybody's really comfortable with this, but here we are, and we have to hit it straight on. Who are these sons of God? Well, one of the first times we hear of it is in Genesis 6. It says this. This is before the flood judgment, remember. It says in verse 1 of Genesis 6, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim," exactly same phrase as we saw here in Job, and also in Job 48, "these sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Does this sound like a good thing already? God meant for one male and one female to be together. He defined marriage. One man and one female. And now these sons of God are taking wives to themselves, more than just one. That seems to be odd, doesn't it? "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. So this doesn't sound like a really good thing, does it? Because immediately after these sons of God took these daughters of men for themselves, of however many of them they wanted, the Lord says immediately after that, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. So in context, you know that there's something not quite right here. And he goes on in verse 4, "There were giants or Nephilim on the earth in those days. And also afterwards," speaking of after the flood, "when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw," notice, "that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So it seems apparent that these sons of God are angels, and in most of these passages, especially the ones in Genesis 6 that we're reading now, and in Job 1 verse 6 and Job 2 verse 1 that we will look at next week, they seem to refer rather to demonic beings or fallen angels, again, due to their context. Remember, context in the Bible is very important. You take something out of context and you remove it from its setting, it's not a good thing. So it seems that either simultaneous to or before when God created the heavens and the earth, that there was a rebellion in heaven, and Satan rebelled, and a small percentage of the angelic realm followed Lucifer in his rebellion. And although there was a rebellion, it appears, based on this passage, as well as the beginning of chapter 2, that Satan and the fallen angels are able to present themselves before the throne of God, even to this day. And what is their purpose in doing that? To make accusations against us before God. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's always accusing us before the throne of God. And this also seems to be the case when we look at a passage in the Old Testament. During the time, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 22. And while you're finding there, I'm going to continue sharing here. So 1 Kings chapter 22, we're going to begin in verse 7. "But during the time of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, he went to Ahab, who was the king of Israel." Remember, the two kingdoms had separated, the northern 10 tribes under Ahab and the southern two tribes at this time under Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And so Jehoshaphat goes to Ahab, and the king Ahab desired to go to war and to fight against an area called Ramoth-Gilead. And there were false prophets that were on Ahab's payroll, and they tried to convince Ahab to go ahead and go into war. And by the way, when you do go into battle, you are going to be victorious. But there was one prophet, a faithful prophet by the name of Micaiah, and he had something different to say, and the king didn't like him. And so here you have Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and Ahab, and all these prophets, these false prophets, are telling the king, you know, go into battle, you're going to win, and everything's going to be great. And finally Jehoshaphat says, well, let's just read it. So Jehoshaphat said, verse 7, "Is there not still a prophet of the Lord, of Jehovah, here, that we may inquire of him?" And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say such things." I almost wonder how he said it, you know? I do. Oh, let the king not say such things. And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they having put on their robes, they sat each on their throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before him. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaniah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall go, you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. And Micaiah, being a man of honor, integrity, and faith, he said, well, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that is what I'm going to speak. And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, he says, go, prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he said, and then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel. So he basically is tongue-in-cheek saying, yeah, go and prosper. Just like all what these other guys are saying. Yeah, just do it. Just go for it. You're gonna do great. You're going to win. The news press will be right there, news at 11. And then he got a serious look on his face, and Micaiah said this. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Now, I'm going to pause right there for a second here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Micaiah, right here, this faithful prophet, he pulls back the veil. He pulls back the veil in this physical realm to a spiritual realm to reveal something that was going on in that spiritual realm. And he goes on in verse 19, and Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. So this is in heaven. So now the whole scene is shifting to heaven. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And so one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and says, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, Ahab, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So even here, you know, during the kings of Israel, Micaiah is giving this vision beyond the natural realm into the spiritual realm and revealing what is happening here. And the truth really came out because Ahab, you can read the rest of it, but he goes into battle believing in his false prophets and he ends up being killed in the battle. He should have listened to the Lord, but he would not. And the Lord allowed it. The Lord knew the heart of Ahab, and he knew he wasn't listening to anything that he had to say. One of the most wicked kings in all of Israel was King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Now, toward the midpoint, now we're going to go forward now in time to a time that we are not in, but yet future to us, in the tribulation, which is yet future to us. Toward the midpoint of that seven-year tribulation that you all know well, that we've talked about, the book of Revelation records for us at that time, Satan and his angels at one point will be cast out of heaven and will no longer be able to appear before God in heaven no longer. So what does that mean? So John the Apostle, Jesus, showed him the things that were yet future, even to us. And so now as we go back to Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, we see this dialogue in the spiritual realm of God talking to Satan. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Fast forward quite a bit of time, hundreds of years, and then we looked at what we just looked at in 1 Kings 22. We see another instance of the veil being torn back that we can appear and see what's going on in the spiritual realm. Are you aware that there's a spiritual realm? Are you aware that there are things going on around us that we can't see nor understand? Do you believe, and I believe this, I believe that everything that we see physically is a result of some spiritual reality. Every building that is built, every town that is built, everyone that is in authority, God has allowed it, and there are entities, whether good or ill, that are behind those things. And I believe that is the truth. Because even us, even before you came to Christ, did you realize how you were being lured into doing certain things and you had no idea? You were just following your feelings or following and caving into the desires of your flesh. Did you have any idea at that time that there was a being or beings that were manipulating you and encouraging you to do certain things? But also, do you know that after you came to Christ, greater is he when the Spirit of God comes in you and you become a believer in Christ, he that is in you now is greater than he that is in the world. But do you understand this spiritual battle? Oh, yes. Many of you have experienced it. We all have. And I have really experienced it. There are demonic beings, demons, pulling the strings and manipulating people and messing with us as well. They can't take away our salvation, but can they make your life a living hell sometimes? Sometimes. But God. But God. Let me read to you Revelation 12. Just five verses. And again, this is toward the midpoint of that seven-year period that the Bible in Revelation talks about. So right in the middle, and it's yet future to us because the church is still here, but once the rapture of the church occurs, we know that there is going to be a tribulation on the earth, seven-year tribulation, in which God is going to judge the earth before he comes back in his second coming to the earth. But right midpoint in that tribulation period, it says this. It says that war broke out in heaven. Revelation 12, verse 7. And Michael, who was an archangel, and his angels, they fought with the dragon. And you may be wondering, well, who is the dragon? Well, you don't have to guess. The Bible tells us. And the dragon, and it says, Michael and he angels fought against, fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was any place found for them, notice, for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. The serpent of old, what is he referring to? The serpent in the Garden of Eden. Remember the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? He's saying, this is who I'm talking about. This is the great dragon, Satan himself, called the devil and Satan, it says right here, who deceives the whole world. He was cast, notice, to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. That's kind of spooky, isn't it? So that means that, yes, the devil and his angels, they report to God. They must report to him. But there's coming a time in the great tribulation, well, they will no longer be permitted any longer. and the devil and his demons will come down on the earth. You think it's bad now? Because we can sense things going on, demonic activity all around the world. But what is it going to be like when they're stuck down here with us? That's why it says there, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Because the devil has come down to you and his demons. But the good news is that if you're a believer in Christ, you won't be here during that time. Hallelujah. Yes. So we need to understand that our adversary has access. But we will also see here in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that Satan does not have carte blanche to do whatever he wants. Even Satan, again, has to go before the Lord for permission. And that may seem a little unsettling to us, but it seems that even in the things that God allows, he obviously knows information. And he intercedes for us that when we are tried, our faith would not fail. We see this in Scripture concerning the Apostle Peter. We're going to look at Luke's Gospel. You don't have to go there, but let me just read. It's a passage you know very well. Because God knows all things, he can allow certain things, and he knows the ramifications of those things. When Satan came before God and says, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Do you think God knew exactly Job's relationship with God? Do you think he knew Job more than any? He knew Job better than Job knew himself. Do you think he knew the limits in which Job could be pushed right to the edge? I believe he does. And I believe for each one of us, God knows those things. And he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will with a temptation give us a way of escape. God knows. And only he will allow certain things. And I have been, and you have too, you've been tested. There have been things in your life that have brought you right to the edge of your sanity sometimes. Right to the edge of like, oh my gosh, Lord, if you don't do something, I'm just going to lose my mind. And I am so thankful that we can go to the Lord. When we are feeling overwhelmed and beaten up and the enemy is just kicking us, that you can go right to the Lord and say, "Lord, help. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand it. Lord, if I've done something wrong, then forgive me. But if this is just par for the course, then give me the strength to endure it and to worship you nonetheless." And that was Job's heart, because he knew there was nothing that he was aware of. And he wasn't aware of this dialogue that God and Satan were having. Isn't that a little unsettling too? But God knew something that Satan doesn't know. As Satan began to level his accusations. And what really startles me is the fact that Satan, a created being, doesn't he know this about God? He should know this about God, but such is the nature of evil. His heart is so bent on destruction, he doesn't even care. All he wants to do is destroy. So if you're not going to allow me to kill him, which is really what I want to do, then let me mess with him. Let me take everything away from him. Because he doesn't care. Do you understand that? He doesn't care. If God will allow him that much, he'll take that right to the edge. He'll make sure he fulfills every single ounce of that. Because he's so full of rage and he hates God. He's jealous of God. He wanted to be like God. You can read Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like God. But we see in Scripture that God knows a lot of information. You remember in Luke chapter 22, before Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, it says in Luke 22, verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you." How do you feel about that? How would you feel if God came to you and spoke that into your ear? Satan has desired you. And I'm so glad the Lord didn't stop there, because then I'd feel pretty hopeless. But he says, "Satan has asked for you, Peter, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Do you hear what's going on here? Satan has desired for you, but I've prayed for you. If you've got God, Almighty God, praying for you, is there anything that you really need to worry about? You don't have anything to worry about. Is it going to be pleasant? Probably not. Is it going to bring you to the end of yourself? Probably. Are you going to learn a lot about yourself? Yes, you're going to learn a lot about yourself. You're going to learn how easy it is to fail and how easy it is for us to fall into our own flesh and our own feelings. And that's what happened to Peter. He says, but I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. God knew the limits. There's already been a conversation in heaven about Satan sifting Peter. Remember the three times that he denied him? A conversation had already happened in heaven before this. And God the Father is like, there's something I want to do in my servant, Peter. But Satan, you don't know what it is. And he might not even tell Satan this. He says, you know, you can incite him only so far. And that's all I will allow you to do. So go on your way. Because that's Satan's heart anyway. Unless God said, here is the boundary, Satan would take every one of our lives. Do you know that? He would take every single life if he could, because his hatred toward the things that God loves, and God loves us, he loves people, regardless of whether, no matter what, he loves people. And they are a candidate for salvation. Jesus died for every single one of us. And only those who give their heart to Christ are the ones that actually make it to heaven, based on the finished work of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But notice in verse 6 there, it says that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. Underline that word present, because they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This idea of the sons of God and Satan coming to present themselves to God is very similar, it seems, to an army of subordinates coming before the general to request to do exploits. It would be like a subordinate, a man in the army, coming to the general and saying, you know, general, there's a weakness in the enemy line up in there in France, and if we come along here on this side, we can beat them because there's very few men over there, and we can go across the water on a bridge that we'll have to make. That's a problem, but we can get over it, and then we'll catch them by surprise. We'll come around them. That's what's kind of happening here. And this idea of the Hebrew word is yasab, which means to place or station oneself standing with others. That's really what the word present means in the original language. So then the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Where do you come from, Satan? So Satan answered and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. The fact that the Lord asked Satan a question is not because the Lord needed to know the answer. Because God is omniscient and omnipresent, he didn't ask Satan this for information, but rather for accountability on Satan's part. God already knew where Satan had come from. But he asked him the question anyway. Where have you been? Can you lie to God? You can try. Are you going to be successful? No. You can't bamboozle him. Satan can't bamboozle him. He just told him the truth. Believe it or not, he tells him the truth. Anywhere in the scripture where God asks anyone a question, it is to allow that person to come clean and to commune and fellowship with God in truth, because God certainly knows the truth, whether the person is lying or telling the truth. Remember back in Genesis what it says? Remember, it says that the Lord called to Abram, and this is in Genesis chapter 3, or to Adam, excuse me. Abram wasn't born for many years after. The Lord called to Adam, after the fall of man, and notice what God said. And this kind of is perplexing, because if he's omniscient, then why is he asking the question? Well, the same reason that I just spoke to you about it, the same reason he's asking Satan, where have you been? God didn't need to know this information from Adam, but he says, Adam, where are you? Did God know where Adam was? Yeah, he knew. So he said, Adam said, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And then the man said, well, the woman you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? Did God know? Of course he knew. But until he opens his mouth and dialogues with a lesser created being, this is accountability. This is where the relationship comes in. So the Lord asked the woman, well, what is this that you've done? And then the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So do you see where the blame game came from? The husband says, she did it. She goes, the serpent made me do it. And there's nobody left on Satan's part. He's kind of stuck with the blame, right? It is futile to lie to God. Be honest with him, confess, and receive forgiveness through the blood of Christ. And you know what madness it is for Satan or any created being, including us, to attempt to hide anything from God. We cannot hide anything from God. David said this in Psalm 139. Let me read it to you. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known, you know my sitting and sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Do you understand what that is? Before I'm even thinking the thought, Lord, you know it. And Lord, you comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Do you realize what that is? You can't fool God. You can't fake God. You can't fake your thoughts. You can't lie to him. You can turn off the lights and do whatever you're doing in the darkness. God won't see. He's like, you can turn off the lights if you want. I knew your motive before you even did it. And I know what you're going to say 1 week from now. At the very second, I can tell you what word you will say if I so chose to tell you. And with me, it'll probably be a word like ice cream. A week from now, you're going to say the word ice cream. Well, that's probably pretty true, Lord. He knows. And yet, he gives us this ability to exercise our free will. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says this, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There it is. You can't hide. Satan can't hide. Nobody can hide. And I'm so glad that now I don't have to hide. If you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to hide anymore. Do you remember what it was like before you came to Christ? You're always hiding and thinking that God didn't see. As long as men or nobody else sees, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. But you know what? The one who sees all things is really the one you need to be concerned about. Who cares what man thinks? And do you know that God is so forgiving that when we give our heart to him, he forgives us of all those sins. And then all we need to do as believers is confess them daily, and he covers them in the blood of Christ. Never to look upon them again. You'll never see it. He'll never level a charge against you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. He is our attorney that stands before God. And God's going to say, and the devil will come and say, but look at all the things that Rob did before he came. Even when since he's been a Christian, look at all the stuff that he has done. And God the Father will go, what are you talking about? My son paid the price for all of his sin. And he's covered it all. I don't even know about it. So what are you belly aching about? Now, does that give us license to sin just because we have the blood of Christ upon us? Does that mean that we can just go do whatever we want? No, of course not. If you understand the forgiveness of God and you understand the grace that he has given you, you're not going to want to just go, well, I'll just do this. I'll go out and smoke that joint. I'll go out and have this illicit relationship. I'll go and drink that bottle of Jim Beam. Big deal. I'll just ask God to forgive me. Can he forgive you if you mess up? Of course he can. Are you sincere in your coming to him for forgiveness, or are you just playing games? God knows this too. Don't play games with God. Satan answered the Lord and said, or God said, Satan, where have you been? Going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. And this may again be unsettling for some, but the truth of the matter is that there are ancient evil spirits, demons that have been around since the very beginning. They've studied humanity, knowing their Achilles heel, knowing no doubt what your personal issue and weakness is. What does Peter in his epistle, what did he write? The Apostle Peter said this. He says, be sober, believers. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that your same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so Satan and his demons are always looking for that crack in your armor. The chink in your armor. Every one of us has hopefully you don't, but most of us have a little area of weakness. For some it's this, for some it's this, for some it's something different. But there's something that you know about that maybe only you know about and God knows and Satan knows. He's been studying you. He knows the past very well. He doesn't know the future so much. Like God does, but he knows the past really well. That's why when people go to mediums, when they go to Key West and they go into one of these palm readers and these people are channeling demons, that's why a demon can say, well, your Uncle George, remember that accident when you were 5 years old and, you know, the car flipped over and he drowned in the lake? Is he speaking? Yeah, he's speaking right now to me, through you. He told me he wanted me to tell you that he's sorry. Sorry for not, you know, saying goodbye or whatever. And the devil knows the past very well. And Satan will often set a trap. And this is a doctrine that we have to look at square in the face because we're looking at it right now in this passage. And it's good to talk about it. But Satan will often set a trap, planning it for weeks, even months ahead of time and waiting for the right moment to trap you or to get you to fall. Think of the circumstances surrounding David's sin with Bathsheba. What a perfect storm this was. Think about it. Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, one of David's men in the army, he was out on the battlefield with the rest of David's army. David should have been out there. But the Bible says at this time he stayed home. Why was it that he stayed home? What was going on in his mind? And what was influencing him to stay home? God only knows. David stayed back and he didn't go to battle. A third thing is, what a perfect setup. Bathsheba, according to the scripture, had just purified herself from her monthly issue of blood. So now, she's not only clean, but the likelihood of her getting pregnant is very, very slim. And it just so happened that one night David couldn't sleep. And he just so happened to go out on the roof of his palace. The moment that Bathsheba was on top of her house, David's palace is up here like this, and he's looking down, and right next door is Bathsheba. He's looking down, and I'm sure he's probably looking at the stars, and not maybe he wasn't even aware she was there, and the devil set this whole thing up, and God allowed it. And he's up there looking around. Excuse me? He's looking over. Wow, Bathsheba's taking a bath. And he's looking at her, and the Bible says that he looked upon her. And this is not one of those looks like, oh, gotta go. He looked at her. And the devil goes, well, you can have her. You could have her right now. All the men are out in the battlefield, and why not? You're the king. So David did that. He took her unto himself, had a relationship with her, and you know the story. It's not a story, it's history. It's written for us. The perfect storm, and Satan had something to do with it. You better believe it. This is why it's important for us to put on that spiritual armor that Paul refers to in Ephesians 6. What did he say to the Ephesians? He says, having girded your waist with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He defines what the sword of the Spirit is. It is the word of God. It's this. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so, yes, this spiritual armor is very, very important. Having, you know, the breastplate of righteousness. Do you know that you're righteous in Christ? Well, if you don't have that armor on, if you don't really believe in your heart that in Christ you are righteous, then you've got a wide open chest area for the enemy to throw his fiery darts at. Is your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Do you have the Bible ready to share with people, to tell them the truth about what you believe in? Are you ready to do that, or are you not? And the shield of faith, you know, the shield. Do you have faith that God is who he says he is, and that he is able to help you? And that he's aware of all the things that you're going through? Do you have that shield? Do you have, even if it's a mustard seed of faith, do you have a shield to quench those fiery darts of the enemy? Because if you don't, if your faith is non-existent, or you don't have any faith, then you are going to be a target for the enemy. And the helmet of salvation, do you know that you're a believer? Do you know that you've been saved? Do you know that you're a believer in Christ? The Bible says that the Spirit itself gives us this assurance of our salvation. You don't have to walk around wondering, am I really one of yours, God? Ask him and let the Lord confirm that in your heart. And all it is a step away. If you're not sure, you don't have to walk around in jeopardy all day. And the rest of your life, just say, Lord, give me that confidence. Lord, I'm just not sure. And he will be faithful to give you that confidence. And you will know. And when you know, happy is the man who knows. Happy is the woman who knows. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What do you use when the enemy comes at you? Do you start swearing at him? Do you start, you know, doing carnal things to, you know, try to get out of the problem that you're in? Or do you use the word of God? This is the sword of the Spirit. Didn't Jesus use that during his temptation? What did Jesus use when the devil was tempting Jesus in the garden, or in the desert? Did he pull out the Book of Mormon? Did he pull out the Hindu Vedas? Did he pull out the Quran? Did he pull out Plato or Socrates? You know, the ancients said this. No, he told him, Satan, the word of God. He quoted every single thing that he said. He quoted it from Deuteronomy. The word of God. That's why Solomon encourages, doesn't he, in Proverbs chapter 4? What does it tell us? He says, keep your heart, literally guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs forth the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you, and let your eyes look straight forward, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. And that's the words of God through a man who was given the title of the wisest man on the earth at the time. Guard your heart. We're going to have to stop there, unfortunately, because this is a really huge topic, and it's one that's very worth looking at. Not my opinion means nothing, but to look at what the Bible says about these things and putting it all together and going, Lord, this Satan's able to speak to you and you allowed him to do this, and the temptations that we have and the things that we fall into, Lord, those are all temptations that we're taking the bait of, but yet you're interceding for us and praying for us like Peter. You're still doing that? And the Lord's like, yes. You don't need to fear the enemy. If you're not a believer here tonight, then you've got everything to fear. I hate to say it, but you've got everything to fear. Because you are a dead man while you walk. But the Lord, he loves you so much that he paid the price for my sin and for your sin. So what decision are you going to make? Are you going to think that, oh, this is, I can just do whatever I want, and you know, it's my life, and God says, it is. I gave you that life, and there's a responsibility with that life. How you doing with that? Well, I want to do it my way. Well, you can do it your way. But I'm telling you, if you do it your way, your life is going to be a heartbreak, and you're going to ruin your life. Most of us in this room, before we came to Christ, we were doing our own thing. Myself included. I was going down my own path. And the Lord interrupted my path. And I am so thankful. I never asked him. I never considered it. But there were people praying for me. Friends that were praying for me. I had no idea that there was a dialogue in heaven going on about me and about you. And God, looking down through his all-knowing heart, says, I've got a plan for this man. This young man has no clue. And I honestly, I didn't have a clue. I was going on my path, and God turned me around and put me on a completely different path. And I look back now, and I'm utterly in awe of what he has done. I did everything I could to mess that up. But I'm so glad that his heart, just like he said to Jeremiah, before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, before you were even conceived in your mother's belly, before you even came to pass, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet unto the nations. That's what he said to Jeremiah. And by the way, that same truth is true for us. Before we were formed in the womb, God knew us. That to me is really reassuring. We have the ability to make the choice. He doesn't make you do anything. He will intervene in your life and present himself to you at different times, as he's done to all of us. But you have to make the decision. And I believe that probably all of us here have made that decision. And praise God for that. But you know what? There's a world around us of people that don't know that. And God wants to reach them. He wants to reach them because he loves them. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. It doesn't matter whether they are Democrat or Independent or Republican. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what nation they came from. None of that matters. All are bare at the foot of the cross. All have sinned. And now we have to come to him. And have you come to him? And are you willing to share that truth with others around you? Because listen, folks, we're going to pick up here next week, but there is a cosmic war going on. Can you imagine? And we're going to look more at this next week. I can't wait for next week. I wish we had another hour and a half because I'm ready to go. But you know what? Can you imagine if the Lord was able to show us when we pray together? I think our prayer time, our corporate prayer in this church would totally expand, and we would not be able to fit people in this building if God one night says, you know what? While you guys are gathered, I'm going to pull back the veil. And I want you to see the things that you're praying for and what's happening when you pray. I bet every one of us would quit our jobs and we would probably hang out here a lot more. We'd have a prayer meeting every single night. And we would watch God do the miraculous and the wonderful things. Because he does do those things. I know this, and I've seen it in your life. We've seen it in this fellowship, and we're not alone. All these churches along the streets across, on Browncroft, there's three other churches on the other side, and every one of those folks are praying too, and God is answering those prayers. God is doing incredible things in our midst, and we're completely, most of the time, we're just not even aware of it. And I think only until you're born again, I don't even know that you can really understand that that is true. But I know it's true. I've seen God do things that are just unbelievable. And we don't have to like beg him. We don't have to like have an all-night prayer vigil pulling God's arm saying, God, please do this. We want this to happen so bad. Is that what prayer is about? And no, it's not about us getting what we want. But when you pray in accordance to his will, he's going to do it, folks. If it's his will for your aunt to be healed from cancer and your whole family is praying for her, and I have seen people praying, families praying for people who've had stage 4 cancer, and the cancer is gone. They go to the doctor and they get the CT scan and they're like, something really strange here because you were filled with it and now you're completely clear. You know, maybe they just cleaned the lens on the CT scan. I don't know, you know, but there's nothing because people were praying. And then other times there could be a whole group of people praying and your aunt has stage 4 cancer and the Lord takes her. Why? Because your prayer is not good enough? Because your faith is small? No, not necessarily at all. Sometimes it's just your time. Sometimes it's just your time to go. And I've known, there's an elderly woman who is in this fellowship. And she's an old woman in her 90s. And I remember shortly before she passed, she said, I am ready to go. I'm ready. And she said it with a smile on her face. And I'm like, oh my goodness. That blew me away. She had been walking with the Lord for so long. Her heart was so settled. She knew Christ. Christ knew her, and she's like, I'm just going to close my eyes and pass from this place to the next, and I can't wait. I'm ready. Lord, let's go. That's amazing. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Give all of your heart to him. Give all of your heart to him. Don't hold back anything. I wish I could go back in time and undo some things that I've done. If I could go back, I would have come to him a lot quicker. But it was my time. And your time was your time. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what you were doing when you came to him. And you know what? You needed to go through that. He allowed you to go through that to get you to that place to finally you would look up and you, because of the mess that you created for yourself. And then finally you wake up and you're like, God, I am broke. I'm high. I'm drunk. I'm this, I'm that. I don't even know what state I'm in. I'm just a complete law. I'm a mess. I don't even know what's going on. And you cry out to God and he hears you. Isn't he a good shepherd? I'm so glad he's a good shepherd. He's always looking out for us. And he's looking out for Job. As we look at this, as we continue onward, you're going to see that. He had Job in the very front of his mind. And there was nothing that could pull the wool over his eyes. And he allowed just enough. And at the end, we're going to find that Job had a great, great understanding of God that he had never had before. And he had gained double of all the things that he had lost. You'll see that double, literally double, everything he had lost, he gained back again. He had a better understanding of who God was. And I think Job, at the end of his life, if he could be asked the question, hey, Job, now that this thing is over, and God has restored you, and you see him now, where before you just heard him with the ear, but now you see him, would you go back and do it again? If you had to do it again, based on what you got now, he would say, yes. Was it easy in the flesh? Not at all. But what I gained out of it and my understanding of him, yes, I would do it again. Amazing. Hey, let's stand together. And we will finish this chapter next week. Father, we just thank you that we can come to you and that we don't need to fear. Lord, thank you again that you have all things in the palm of your hand, Lord. In fact, in John 10, Lord, you said this to your disciples, that there's nothing in heaven above or on earth beneath that can pluck us out of your hand. We are very secure in Christ. Outside of Christ, not so much, but within you, we are very secure. And we have every right to rejoice and every hope, Lord. Thank you for looking out for us, Lord. Thank you for continuing to look out for us. And I pray for my brothers and my sisters tonight, Lord, that you'd bless them. Lord, as we go out from this place and as our day starts tomorrow, that you do the same for them, that you bless them. Bless them in their homes. Bless them in their workplaces. Bless all of their family members. Bless all the people in this state, God. Open the eyes of everyone that they come to know you, Jesus. And Lord, thank you for tonight. Open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good night.